Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using your pew or your chair Bible, you'll find it on page 1187. 1187. Before I read the passage, the chapter in its entirety, we'll pray, and then I'll say a few words of introduction. So first, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word now to hear and learn about your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. May you bless us as we pursue to know Christ more, as we pursue to see him and gaze at his glory through his word. Would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts this evening? For in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I was on a train one time with my sister and brother-in-law, and we were around some people who were quite friendly, and my brother-in-law struck up a conversation with the lady that was next to him. And I wasn't really paying much attention until finally I started to kind of get a chance to hear that they're talking about religion and kind of spirituality, and she's like all into the conversation. She's very engaged and like, oh yeah, I'm a spiritual person. I mean, I don't go to church, but I believe in the true, finer, deep things of life. And finally the conversation progresses, and my brother-in-law Dan says, oh, okay, well, I see that you've thought about these things. So who do you think Jesus is? She's like, oh, well, you know, that now you're getting kind of specific. I don't really know. And she very much kind of hummed and hawed and didn't give an answer. And the conversation kind of died out from there. And that seems to be the case in situations. We can talk about religion or spirituality, but as soon as you ask the question, who's Jesus? It's like, okay, now we're getting real. Now we're getting specific. And that's the question that's being asked here, or rather being answered here in Hebrews. Who is Jesus? If you ask someone that, just in a grocery store or on the train or on the bus, well, first you probably have to establish that he was a real person. They may or may not believe that. But then they might say, well, I think he was a good guy, a good teacher, a revolutionary trying to start a movement. C.S. Lewis has that famous line that when you come down to it, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. And in this case, we know that he is our Lord. And in this particular chapter, or rather in this book, the author of Hebrews wants to tell you who Jesus is. And so he writes a letter about who Jesus is. And in this chapter, his answer to that question is Jesus is the eternal and exalted Son of God. The eternal and exalted Son of God. So with that, let me go ahead and read the passage for you, and then we'll unpack it. Reading Hebrews chapter 1 in its entirety. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus the reading of God's word. Now I want to unpack this text for us under three headings. And the three headings are first, divinity described. Secondly, majesty merited. And thirdly, Christ compared. And we're going to be moving through this passage, this really beautiful passage. It's going to feel quite quick. And I want you guys to have this image in your head. Imagine approaching a mountain from far away. And it's out there in the distance, and you know that it's big and grand, but it's just far away. But then as you get closer and closer, it gets bigger and grander and more majestic until finally you're at the foot of the mountain, and it's this beautiful, glorious thing. And as we here answer the question, who is Jesus? As we gaze at him and we think about him and consider him and all that he's done, we move closer and closer, and I hope that your view of Jesus gets grander and grander, and your appreciation and thankfulness more deep as you see him more glorious. Okay, so first, point one, divinity described. Here we're starting in verse 3, really, at the end of verse, or really in the middle of verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom? So you have that switch. It's a relative pronoun, a little word that is used quite commonly to then describe something in the New Testament. So don't turn there, just listen to this. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." See, he uses that "who" to then go on and describe something of the, in this case, the mystery of godliness. Or maybe a more familiar passage, Philippians 2:5. Let me read that for you. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A beautiful passage, and it's introduced by that "who." And here we have the same thing. Spoken to us by the Son, who? And so let me tell you who he is. So here, in direct answer, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. He just said he's the Son, spoken to us by the Son. And the great difference between sons and daughters in the ancient world is what? Who can inherit? The inheritance. Sons can inherit the land. They can inherit the blessing of the father. They can inherit the family farm. And here, he inherited all things. He's the supreme son, the firstborn son, the greatest son, but very much a son. And then we move on. Another whom, through whom also he created the world. Oh, just in case you thought he was limited, he created the world. And you very much get this John prologue, John 1:3. All things were made through him, that is the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. He created all things. And so not only do you have a son, a supreme son, you have a creator. And then in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And here you have the radiance of the glory of God. Very much the sameness is illustrated here. When you think, like, if I said a piece of light, what in the world would that mean? It wouldn't mean anything, because you guys know there are no pieces of light. You don't turn on the light and then this piece of light goes that way and that piece of light goes that way. No, because light is one thing. You turn on the light and the light is there. And then you turn off the light and the light's not there. And so here we have the radiance, the shining of the glory of God. You can't say that the sun is different from the God, the source, because they're the same. And he's the radiance, the shining, the light of the world, the light of the glory of God. And then immediately you have then the exact imprint of the nature of God. And that word imprint is, well, it's like this. So last year for my birthday, my wife got me a birthday gift. She knew that me, being a seminarian, was in the book collecting phase. I was buying a lot of books. And so she thought, as a kind gift, she would get me a book embosser. So it kind of looks like a stapler, and it's got two little clamps, and you stick a page underneath the clamp, and then you clamp it. And then it's embossed into the page, property of the Joseph family. And that's definitely the verb we have here. It was often used of coinage. When you take a stamp and you stamp a coin and stamp another coin, you have the exact imprint or representation of the nature of God in this case. And so there's this otherness of the Son, sameness of the Son, and otherness of the Son. We might say one God, three persons. And it's glorious. It's mysterious and glorious and wonderful that we have this Son, inheritor or heir, but also creator. And same radiance of glory and also somewhat different, but the exact imprint. And then lastly, in describing this divinity, he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds that. You could also, one might also translate that verb uphold, bear, or carry. He carries the universe by the word of his power. He bears it up. He upholds it. And here we certainly have a statement that resists this kind of notion that, yeah, God created the world, or perhaps there is a God who created the world, but then he just kind of made it and set it aside and moved on. You know, like a clockmaker. Like a clockmaker, he makes a clock, and if the clock works right, you can just kind of set it and move on. And you don't need any personal involvement from God. And here we have a very personal involvement from God, from the Son, who upholds all things, bears all things, carries all things by the word of his power. This divine God who created and sustains, who's the radiance and the imprint of the glory of God. And then moving there, if that's the divinity of Christ described, let me move now into point two, the majesty merited. After upholding the word of his power, we read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I don't want you to skip that little phrase, after making the purification for sins, because that really is why Jesus came on earth. That pretty much sums up the incarnation. That sums it up. If I were to go back and read Philippians 2 again, he did not count equality to God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And then he, so on and so on and so on. It's almost like right there, after the Gospel of John happened, he sat down. Gospel of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist pointing, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. All the way through John's Gospel to John 19, where Jesus says, it is finished. The wrath of God satisfied, the sins purified. And then he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I want you guys to hear the climactic nature of that verb. I introduced by saying there is that relative pronoun, who. And this verb comes at the end of one of those relative pronouns. So actually, the third who starts at the beginning of verse 3. And you don't get the verb until the very end. It's kind of like if any of you know German, anytime you say because or if, you then have to kind of wait and wait and wait and wait until you get the verb at the end of the sentence. And that's kind of what he does. He kind of piles up these descriptions of God, and then the capstone is, he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it would sound something like this. Who, being the radiance of his glory and exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Very much you're like waiting for it. Like you have all these statements that are true and glorious, and they're kind of building up and building up and building up, and he sat down at the Majesty on high. And it's glorious. And it's glorious. You have this beautiful picture of Christ sitting on a throne, like mission accomplished. You have done what you were sent to do. What everyone else in literally the history of creation has failed to do, he did. And God honors him and says, here, come sit at my right hand on the throne, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, then, after describing the divinity and then showing the majesty on high merited by Christ, the author of Hebrews then compares Christ to angels. He compares Christ to angels. And you might say, well, that's a little odd. Like, why angels? And that's a fair question, and there's probably a lot I could say about that. I'll just kind of mention two things. One, angels were glorious. I mean, well, if we start with, let's say, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8. And that's saying that you've made man very highly. Like this is a psalm saying, why have you created man so highly? You've created him so highly, he's a little lower than the angels, meaning the angels are created very highly as well. But also, every time you meet an angel in Scripture, people are terrified. I mean, they're like falling down, and the angel's first words are almost always, don't be terrified. Well, then also, though, there's a particular interest, at least in this audience, where angels were held excessively high because people, when angels showed up, things happened, right? So revelation would occur, dreams or visions. You think of Mary and Joseph, an angel shows up and tells Mary what's going to happen or tells Joseph to go down to Egypt. Or in very many of the prophets, angels are showing up and telling things or even accomplishing things. One author put it this way, Jews had an excessively high regard for angels. They saw them as connected with the most significant events in their religious and national history, namely the giving of the law and the deliverance from Egypt. Angels were therefore bound up with revelation and redemption. And so there's a place to start for the author of Hebrews. It's almost picking the most glorious creature, and let's compare the Son to that. And so what does he do? He cites the Old Testament. He gives you seven quotes from the Old Testament, and basically, he's proving what I said he was proving, what he set out to prove. I said that in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is saying that that Jesus is the eternal and exalted Son. In other words, his essence is eternal, is God, but his office is exalted as King. And that's what we see here, that as King, he is Son. And he's never made. He's only begotten. Here, let's just look. For to which of the angels said in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm 2, which we just sang. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Speaking here of kingship, we read that's a quote from 2 Samuel 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels worship him. And then he says of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers of flame in the fire. Right there, you have begotten, not made of the Son. And then the first introduction to angels, he makes them. You have this fundamental distinction, creator, creature. And the Son is the creator, the glorious creator. And the angels are creatures, as terrifying and as helpful as they've been in redemptive revelation. They're creatures, they're ministers, they're servants. And he continues, but of the Son, he says, it quotes Psalm 45, which we looked at last week. Your throne, O God, right there, essence, office. Your throne, you're the king, you're the exalted king sitting on the throne. O God, eternal God, begotten, not made, who created all things and sustains all things. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in the next quote, in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Very much eternal. Like, here's time. And then you have the arrows pointing in one direction and the other direction, and they go on into infinity, into eternality. And so you have this pre-existent, eternal, glorious, creating Son of God, who's also King, exalted above all. And the pinnacle of these seven quotes is what we sang in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Like I said before, when we were having those who clauses, and he kind of builds up these statements, and then the climax is he's sitting at the majesty on high. He does the same thing with his quotes. He has these seven quotes, and he builds them up and builds them up until he capstones it with, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Very much the glory of Jesus as God and as man comes into a pinnacle on the throne as he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And just in case you didn't know, the angels are servants and they're creatures. And so he just asks that little rhetorical question at the end. Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Like, Christ is seated on the throne. The angels are serving before the throne. Like, they're going to and fro, out and about, being commanded by the one who's on the throne. You really think this is a comparison? Like, this is the exalted King, Son of God, and you want to compare him to angels. You want to go backwards to the angels, who spoke by the prophets in many ways in various times. No, the Son is who you want. The glorious, creating, pre-existent, eternal Son, the King, who was adopted into the family of God and came here to make purifications for your sins and then was exalted to sit on the throne and have God bless him. That's who you want. That's who you worship. That's who you listen to. And really, that's the concluding point. Here we have in chapter 2, verse 1, if you glance down, a therefore. So in light of all I've just said, what do, right? We must pay a much closer attention to what we have heard. In other words, we listen, right? Like, what did Pastor Jeff preach on this morning? He asked this question, what will it take for us to listen to God's word? The same question I can ask you this evening, what will it take for us to listen to God's word? And that's the question that the author of Hebrews says, because, well, what if I ask this question? What would it take for you to listen to God? God's word. He spoke by his Son. It's the same thing. He is the Word. He's the Son. He is God. And so we listen. We must not neglect this great salvation. That's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2. And really, I think this also, we see this also on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus he goes up to a mountain with three of his disciples, and he's transfigured before them, and we see Moses and Elijah there, and he's shining in all his glory, and he's just brilliant. And Mark says he's whiter. His clothes are so white, you could never bleach them that white. Like, typical Mark, like, kind of casual comment. Like, you could never bleach them that white. Like, oh, wow, that's really white. And he's like, this glorious. And Peter's over here saying, oh, maybe we should set up some tents. And Luke's like, yeah, because he didn't know what else to say. Because they're just astounded. They've never seen Christ glorified like this. And then a cloud comes, and the voice speaks out of the cloud. And what does he say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Oh, he's the word, the good word. Listen to him. And so for those who are not in the church and they're not listening to him, he has a great salvation for you. Please listen to him. Hear what he has to say. The truth that he has to speak into your life, and the truth will set you free. The grace and truth that he brings will set you free. You must listen and believe and repent and turn toward him. And for those of us who are in the church, I think it's still worth thinking about. Maybe some of us talk too much. Maybe we just need to sit down and listen. And listen to the word. And then pray. And in praying, to listen. I really want to leave you with maybe an illustration. Jesus is the great King, the eternal God. And he comes to us as the physician. So I want you to imagine, you go to an ER room, and you walk in there, and you start telling the doctor everything that's wrong, just the aches and the pains and the worries and the anxieties, and you just talk and talk and talk and talk, and then you say, okay, well, thanks. I hope you get working on that. I'm going to head out. And you don't actually listen to what the doctor says. In that same way, I think it's a helpful reminder for us as Christians to always remember that he is our great physician. He's our great King. And he can do more than we can ask or imagine. And we need merely listen to him. And his good word will feed us. His good word will guide us. His good word will change us and transform us so that we might be like him. And that when we are united to him, we co-die, as Paul says, and then we are co-raised. And then what? We're co-seated on the throne. That's Ephesians 2. We'll look at that next week. We're co-seated on the throne. The climax of this passage is that he is sitting on the throne, and he invites you to come and sit with him. So I beg you to listen. Listen to this good, glorious Lord whom we serve. And to worship him and to listen. And to trust that his word will make us more like him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before your throne. And we don't quite understand just how much we don't belong here. You are so good and so glorious. You existed before time and you exist afterwards. And yet you invite us to come. And yet you speak to us with your Son. You gave us your Son that we might be united to him through his Spirit. Oh, what a glorious gospel this is. May we never get tired of hearing it. And may we always be changed by it for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. So hear us, for we pray and ask in his name. Amen.